I am a graduate of the Bear Valley Institute of Biblical Studies. That's what it was called at that time. And then it changed to the Bear Valley Bible Institute of Denver. Now it's called the Bear Valley Bible Institute International, I believe. So, anyway, that's out of the way. We can get to our lesson. It really is good to be here, and I'm so thankful. So thankful that we can come and we can share the book of Hebrews. And I hope that you will really leave after having heard these lessons. I've been edified. I've been built up through my study and also through listening to several of the lessons. It's been really a good experience, and I hope that that will be the case also with you. I want to start by telling you, when I was younger, about 8 years old, I started playing soccer. And soccer is not such a popular sport in the U.S. But in Guatemala, that's the only sport that exists. You tell them about football, American football, they're like, what? Excuse me? Well, they may have heard about it, but they have no clue why these guys run around in their tights, you know, with the ball going from place to place, and they don't know the rules. You talk about tennis, and they have no idea. You talk about basketball, maybe a little bit more, baseball, maybe, but everywhere you go, soccer. And the funny thing is, I was in the United States, and I started playing soccer. So, but in soccer, one of the things that you do is you have to run a lot. You have to run a lot. So you develop a lot of stamina. You develop a lot of endurance. And so I started playing at 8, and I kept playing 9, 10, 11, 12 into my teen years. I played then with AYSO. I don't know if you've heard of AYSO, American Youth Soccer. See, you guys don't even know about AYSO. I told you it's not even known here. Anyway, AYSO, American Youth Soccer Association, and then I had the opportunity to play club, and while I was playing club, my parents told me later, I'm glad they did, that there were some scouts from Europe, and they came looking, and they had selected me to go to Europe to play soccer, and my mom said no, because they couldn't go with me. And she didn't tell me till years later. I'm so thankful, because who knows where I would be right now, probably not preaching. But that's not the point. The point is that I was very involved in soccer, and I had built a lot of stamina, and then I turned 18. I had a few problems, in fact, quite a few problems in my life. Joined the Air Force trying to find some discipline, some direction. And that's when I became a Christian, thankfully. But about a year went by, and I didn't play soccer. And then I was invited by another airman. We were in the Air Force. Another airman, a friend, a co-worker. He says, hey, man, I heard you like soccer. And I called him Mitch. Hey, yeah, Mitch. I mean, he was tall, thin, slender guy. I'm like, yeah, I've played with taller and thinner guys than you, and no problem. Well, he invited me to go out to play this friendly game. And I don't even know where it was. And gave me a jersey, put on my shorts, got some cleats. So I was just ready to go. And I got out there expecting to play like I've always played. I had played in the back as a defender. I had played goalie at times. I went in the forward position, and most often I would play center, you know, in the middle of the team. And so that's what I was playing. I'm like, whew, yeah, I'm ready to go. Yeah, I'm excited. And like 5 minutes later, I started feeling this pain right here. And 10 minutes later, I started feeling this pain right here. And 15 minutes later, I started feeling these pains on my calves. And I was just like, I need to stop. And I was out the rest of the game. That was so embarrassing. But that's what happens so easily to your body when you stop practicing something and you lose your endurance. You lose your endurance. And brethren, there are so many Christians, spiritually speaking, that have gone through that very thing. They started out really excited. I don't know of any Christian. Do you know of any Christian who has ever come out of the water all bored and just like, oh, I hate that I became a Christian. I'm not coming back here. I mean, there might be one or two here and there, but that's not usually the case. Usually when you get out of the water, when you come out of the water, You just remember that your sins have been forgiven. You're a new person. God has made you a new creature. I mean, all the things you go through a list, at least I did, with all that list of things that I did, I'm like, oh, good. I'm never going to have to worry about those things anymore. And then like, yeah, let me tell my friends, let me tell my mom, let me tell my coworkers. And you just want to go out and conquer the world, right? Yeah? Amen? Am I the only crazy guy here? Yeah? How many were excited when they came out of the water? Amen. We are excited because we had a lot of reason to be excited. Brother Kevin just mentioned a lot about why we should be excited about our faith. But then after a little while, we stop practicing. And we stop being involved. And we begin to lose our stamina. And we begin not to endure so much. And sometimes we neglect our salvation to the point that it's dangerous. And that was what was happening to some of these Christians here in the book of Hebrews. According to the book of Hebrews, they had started out really well. They had, in fact, it says later in the book, I'm not going to go to it right now, but it says that some of them had lost their possessions. Some of them had been willing to suffer for their faith. They had started well. But look at what it says now in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For if the word spoken through angels, steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward, how shall we escape," verse 3, "if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" So, for some reason, the author thought it very important to address this subject. I believe this is one of the main reasons why he's writing. And I think we've heard that many times in several of the lessons. There were Christians who were neglecting their salvation for one reason or another. It could be a doctrinal reason. It could be a practical reason. It could be a moral reason. That's really not the point at this point. They were neglecting their salvation. And what are some of the results? Well, chapter 3, verses 12 and 19, it says that they were now going into the danger of unbelief because they were neglecting their salvation. They were neglecting their salvation. So chapter 3, verse 13, they were beginning to fall to the deceitfulness of sin, and their heart was in danger of becoming hardened. They had neglected their salvation, and their faith was now wavering. Chapter 3, verse 6, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 10, verse 23, they were wavering. They were not as firm. Chapter 4, verse 11, they were in danger of disobedience because they had neglected their salvation. Chapter 5, verse 11, they were dull of hearing. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, apparently some actually had apostatized. They had departed from the faith. Chapter 6, verse 8, they had begun to reject the God that had saved them. Chapter 10, verse 24, some were beginning not to assemble with the saints, which is oftentimes the only indicator we see as people who are struggling with their faith. But as you can see here, there are a lot of other indicators. Chapter 10, verse 26, some were beginning to sin willfully. Chapter 10, verse 35, they were casting away their faith, etc. And do you begin to see the problem? And there was a lack of endurance. They had started out well, but they were endangering their souls by not finishing well. And you know what? Satan knows that that's the key. Satan knows that if he can convince us, if he can deceive us, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, if he can deceive us into believing that we can give up, then he wins. Because it's about finishing, not just starting the race. It's about enduring to the end. That's the kind of Christian faith, that's the better way that the book of Hebrews wants to teach us. It wants to teach us that we will all struggle. We will all have difficulties. We will have trials. We will fight with our faith. We will fight with each other. We will fight with God. We will sometimes fight with ourselves, but never give up. Never give up. Whatever you get out of the lesson today, get that. And so, he's calling us to a better way. And the better way is an enduring faith. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and verses 12 through 17 have been the verses that have been assigned to me today. So I will do my best to cover those for you. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and verses 12 through 17. We have a better way. An enduring faith. Now, an enduring faith is better how? Why? It is an enduring, it is a better way when it is an enduring faith, when it is an active faith. And that's what we're going to begin to look at here. And so remember this, let us run. Let us run. Chapter 12, verse 1c. But let's read the whole verse. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that last phrase. Let us run with endurance the race. We need to understand that the Christian life is a race. We have to participate. We have to be active in our Christian walk, in our Christian faith. You know, God uses a lot of metaphors. When I teach the new Christian class, I often teach them so many metaphors because that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches us about that we're a building and we're all spiritual stones. And it teaches us that we're a temple because the dwelling of God, we're the dwelling of God. It teaches us that we're a body, so all of us need to work together. It teaches us that we're a family, so we call each other brother and sister and God the Father. It teaches us the church because we're called out of the world into an assembly of God's people, etc., etc. We learned earlier, we are soldiers. Soldiers of Christ arise. Did we not sing? Soldiers of Christ arise. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about that he and Apollos, and then later on, by extension, we become, when we sow the seed, farmers. These metaphors have a purpose. And here's another metaphor. We are in a race. So God wants us to view our lives this way. Start running. You need to run. You need to be active in your faith. It's a race, which means you can't sit down on the sidelines. Have you ever been to a race and you've seen a participant with a number who sets his chair at the starting line, you know, lounge chair, and breaks out his lemonade, puts on his cap, and with his iPod starts to listen and see who's going to win? And they pop! And he's just sitting, crosses his legs. Cool, this is excellent. I'm so glad I'm in this race. That's ridiculous. Whoever enters a race and doesn't plan to run. Right? And this is the metaphor that the author is using. He's using the metaphor of a race. So what's the point? The first point, and that's we have to be active. We have to run. It's not a crawl. It's not standing around. It's not being stagnant. It's not sitting on the sidelines. You have to participate in your faith. It can't be the faith of your mom. It can't be the faith of your dad. It can't be the faith of your mentor. It has to be your faith. That's why a lot of teenagers, when they go off into college, they haven't really made it their race. And so they've been running, maybe hanging on to mom and dad as they're running around the track. And then when they get out on their own, they have no endurance. Because they haven't been racing. They haven't been participating. So you have to get involved. The moment you get out of that water, you have to look for ways to get involved for Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. He says it's a race. Let's run. In Guatemala, we have every September 15th a celebration similar to what we have the 4th of July, Independence Day. In Guatemala, it's the 15th of September. And it's neat to see it, but, oh, it's irritating sometimes. Because what they do is all of the kids in schools, they meet at a certain place in the city, and they have torches. Sometimes, usually just one per group, they have torches. And they light the torch, and the idea is that they have to run from point A to point B with the torch of liberty. Get it? Okay, the torch of liberty, and they're running, and they're, you know, obstructing traffic, and they're sometimes throwing water balloons, and it's, I guess it's good that it's the culture there. But, in Guatemala, oftentimes, you're going to see a lot of these kids running, but behind them, you have a parade of cars for the parents, for the ones who can't endure very long, maybe go a block and they get tired and they get on the bus or in the car that's following behind them. And they all end up at the same place by the time they're done. So they get from point A to point B, but not everybody runs. And I think some Christians want to participate that way in the Christian race. They think that they can ride in the bus behind those who are running with the torch. That's not the case. We have to be actively involved. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, there's another idea here, and that's that we have a prize. We have a prize before us. What is our prize, brethren? Heaven, right? Heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul, very often quoted verse, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal, the prize. I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And the metaphor he's using is also that of a race. And when he says he reaches, it's like when you see in the finish line, I know you guys have seen the 100-meter sprint, right? And Bolt, Usain Bolt, you heard of it? And you know, people are trying to, that was the big deal, trying to beat Usain Bolt. And everybody's like, ugh. You know, if I could just get my tip of my nose out there. Well, this is the idea that Paul is saying. I am just reaching. I'm just making every effort because my goal is heaven. What about yours? You see, there are people, unfortunately, who strive and work and sacrifice and practice and lose sleep and will lose meals. I mean, they're willing to give up many things for lesser important goals. Have you seen that? And there are many Christians who do the same thing. We forget that our main goal is heaven. And we begin to teach our children, for example, you need to study, you need to get good grades. In Guatemala, that's a major problem. The children sometimes can't come to worship because they're doing homework on Sundays because they have turned it on Monday. Or they have some activity. And so they have to go carry the torch, for example, if it's on a day of worship. And they have to go carry the torch because that means they're going to lose points if they don't go. I'm not trying to make these kids lose points. I'm not suggesting that they should do badly in school. What I am suggesting is, where is our priority? With whom do you want to gain points? With your school or with your Lord? And that's what we do sometimes. Sometimes we inadvertently and indirectly, and sometimes unknowingly, teach our children that the things of this world are more important. Because we teach them very good work ethics in our secular job. We teach them very good study practices as we prepare for study, and we want them to prepare for study. We teach them all of these things, and yet they don't see us studying the Word of God at midnight or in wee hours of the morning. or they don't see us sacrificing some pleasures or some preferences for the sake of the kingdom. Brethren, we're going to have to really put heaven first if we want to endure, if we want to practice the better way. You know, I've often heard the term rat race, have you not? Why do they call this life a rat race? Have you ever thought about the fact that they're calling us all rats? You know, why do they do that? I failed to look it up and I didn't ask anybody. It just came to my mind. I'm like, you know, I don't really want to be called a rat, nor do I want to be anything associated with rats. And so I don't want to be in the rat race. I want to be in the Christian race. That's where I want to be associated. That's how I want to be described. And so, brethren, let us not neglect our salvation. Let us not neglect our goal. Number two, an enduring faith is a developing faith. An enduring faith is a developing faith, also in chapter 12. In ancient times, the Greeks and the Romans, when they ran naked. Okay? That's the reality. When you look at paintings and sculptures and vases with paintings and they represent the Olympics and they represent runners, you always have to be careful because they're always depicted naked. Now, why is that? They're depicted naked because they believed that their clothes got in the way. That their clothes would become an obstacle. It would become a weight in order to accomplish their purpose of wanting to win or to complete the race. And so they would take off everything, literally, to finish the race. Now, please, do not misunderstand me. I don't want you tonight with no clothes on here. Okay, that's not going to happen. But spiritually speaking, the author is saying that's what's going to have to happen. Look what he says again, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us what? Lay aside. That's like taking off your coat. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. There are a couple of things here. But I want to start with the second one first, and that's sin. Sin, my dear brethren, is going to affect our Christian race. It's not going to help us endure until the end. And sometimes we sin and think we can get away with it. I've done it. I know if you've done it. I mean, I know Kevin's done it. He was telling us today, right? And that's the reality. But is that where we're supposed to be? No. The idea is, let us not get ensnared. Let us not get involved in the things that are going to affect us in our endurance, and then we won't be able to finish. Sin is a major problem. It's a hindrance to our goal. In this particular book, one of the major sins that the Hebrews had was the sin of unbelief. Chapter 3, chapter 4, you know, be careful lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then he talks about the heart of unbelief and disobedience. So unbelief was a major problem for the Hebrews at that time. But it's not the only problem. It could also be pride. It could be lust. For them, we'll see toward the end, it also apparently was fear. Did you ever think about fear being a sin? Revelation chapter 21:8. We sing about that one. Revelation 21:8. Liars go to hell, right? But you know the first sin that begins the list there? It says, the cowardly. The cowardly, the fearful. And so we need to really consider how we are allowing sin to be in our lives. Because many of us are very fearful of losing our jobs or of our spouse not being faithful to us. We're fearful that our children aren't going to come out good or good kids. We're fearful about many things, and sometimes these fears become sinful because they become seriously a source of doubt. We begin to doubt in the power and in the grace of God and in what He is able to supply to meet all of our needs, as Paul would say. And so sin is a major problem. We need to remove it from our lives. It makes no sense to expect to finish the race if we sin. It's like eating all kinds of junk food, staying up really late at night every day, watching television all the time for months, and then going out trying to finish a race. Is it going to happen? It's not going to happen. And yet, many of us as Christians, we are involved in the world, and we are involved sometimes with sinful behaviors. And then we wonder, why do I struggle so much? There was a brother in Guatemala who had asked me that. He says, you know, man, brother, how can I do better? I seem to keep struggling and I seem to keep not going. How can I do better? I said, you need to repent of your sins. Because he was involved in alcohol and he would mistreat his wife. Now, you need to just change your heart. You need to repent of your sins. That's the reality. And sometimes we need to do like David did in the Psalm. He says, oh Lord, create in me a new heart. Because our heart has now become more attracted to sin than to heaven. But there's something else here. It also says, and the weight, lay aside every weight and the sin. There are two things here, and I often wondered why these two things, they could be parallel, they could be talking about the same thing, but I also think that it's talking about things that are not necessarily sinful that will get in our way of finishing the race. Have you ever thought about that? Let me go over to 1 Corinthians really quickly. I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Corinthians, they were really struggling with sin. I mean, we see it from the very beginning. They had division in chapter 1. They were dividing into parties. They were following after men, chapter 2, chapter 3. They were divisive. They were carnal, chapter 3, 1 and following. They were involved, one of them at least, was involved in serious fornication, chapter 5. They were taking each other to court, chapter 6. They were having problems after problems after problems. One of the reasons for their problems was that they had the wrong attitude. They apparently were saying, all things are lawful to me. All things are lawful to me. And so he says that in chapter 6. I'm not quoting that because he's addressing sexual sin then. But then he mentions it again in chapter 10, Paul does. And he's finishing his discourse over meats offered to idols. Now, how does this tie into our lesson? Bear with me. They, some of them, were prideful. They felt, oh, we have the knowledge. We have the knowledge. There is no idol. Chapter 8, verse 1. And so therefore we can go to the idol's temple. We can eat the meat. No problem. No big deal, right? There are no idols. And Paul's saying, you are absolutely right. There is no such thing as an idol. And we know that there is no God but one God. But not everybody believes this because many of them have come out of idolatry, just like many come out of denominationalism. They struggle with some of the things from their past. Some of the ritualism and some of the other things that they have baggage that they bring with them. That's how it was with them as well. And so some of the Corinthians were like, oh yeah, but we're free, we're strong, we're good, all things are possible. We're free in Christ. And so Paul is saying, yes, you're free in Christ, but not all things are helpful. Not all things edify. And that's what it says in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful. Yes, I understand we have freedom in Christ for me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are going to bring help. All things are lawful for me, but not all things will edify. In other words, I'm looking to someone else now. So what's the whole point, and what does this have to do with what I'm saying here about the weights? That there are some things that we have in life that are not necessarily sins, but they become weights to our faith. They become weights to our faith. Sometimes they're relationships. Teach our young people how to make good choices about relationships, and then we wonder why they struggle with their faith. They struggle with their faith because they're connecting really seriously with someone who doesn't care about faith. And so they're trying to somehow follow Jesus. The other person is not trying to follow Jesus. Is there not going to be a struggle? Is there not going to be a tug of war? Of course there's going to be a tug of war. Of course that's going to be a problem. So sometimes it's not necessarily a sin. The kid might be a girl, might be a boy, might be a young man or young lady. They're not bad. We're not saying they're evil. They're the representation of Satan. Get away unless they're Christians. No, of course, then how would we ever reach the world? We have to get involved in people's lives and in non-Christians' lives. But the point is that sometimes some relationships cross the boundaries and they become weights to our Christian race. Facebook. Facebook is a wonderful tool. Wonderful tool. But it can be a weight. A serious waste of time. Some people spend hours and hours that they could be spending serving the homeless or the fatherless or in the book or with their families or quality time sitting down around the table talking about how the children have had their day, maybe at a dinner table. I mean, there are all kinds of good ways of spending your time, but sometimes things that are not necessarily in themselves sinful can become weights. You know, I had, at one time, I didn't bring my phone here up with me. I used to have a couple of games on my phone. Is it wrong to have games on your phone? Well, it depends on the game, of course, right? But not necessarily. The games, I had this, I even forgot the name of it now. But anyway, it was some game where you just have to, you know, move this thing over here, move that thing over there, jewels or something like that. And I hadn't had games on my phone for a while, and then I got this new phone, and it came with the game. And I was on a plane ride, I had nothing to do, and I'm like, hey, that's pretty interesting. An hour and a half later, I'm still playing the dumb game. I'm like, oh, that's ridiculous, and I turned it off. Well, several days later, hey, I haven't played this game in a while. 45 minutes later, and that seems to be my pattern with that dumb game. So what did I do? Boop! I deleted it from my phone. Because it became a weight to my Christian race. Was it necessarily sinful? No. It wasn't necessarily sinful. But it was affecting my Christian walk. It was affecting my priorities. It was affecting the way I was running my race. So I had to get rid of it. So sometimes, brethren, we have to consider these things. Chapter 12, verse 1 also says we need to develop endurance. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian race is not a sprint. Now, it is possible for you not to practice for a long, long time, for you not to go out there and train, for you not to do specific exercises, and then suddenly, and this happened one time, I was working with teenagers, and this kid, of course, younger than I am, I'm a teenager, I was a lot younger then than I am now, and as if I were young, right? So he challenged me to the sprint, and I'm like, okay. And I got out there and I did the sprint. And I did pretty well. I don't remember if I won or not. It's not convenient for me to tell you that I lost. And then recently, I got out there and played some soccer with some neighborhood kids in Guatemala. And we were out there and I was just, whoa, yeah. And I was out there and I was able to finish a 10-minute game. Okay, so every so often, you might be able to get out there and do something like that. But don't expect to begin at the starting line of a 26-mile and 385-yard run, which is a standard marathon, and expect to finish if you haven't trained. In fact, I could be the world's fastest runner, like Usain Bolt, And I assume, and I believe, that Usain Bolt cannot run the Boston Marathon. Is he a weakling? No, he just has not trained for that type of race. And the Christian race is not a sprint. Yes, I did say earlier, you have to run. You do have to run. It's not just sitting. It's not just lounging around. You have to run. But it's not a sprint, which means we have to train properly. You have to train to build endurance. For a marathon, you know, there is a certain way that you have to train. I've never trained, so I have to read up on it. But you apparently have to run quite a while, and then you get really tired and fatigued. And before you can recover totally, you have to start again so that you're always training while you're still kind of tired. So that you can continue to build endurance, so that your oxygen level can be maintained, so that you're burning the right types of calories, so that your legs don't totally give up and give in after a few miles. You have to build your endurance. And the author is saying, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian race is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And so we need to do things to endure. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. Here's a very important principle for the Christian who wants to build endurance. It's not as difficult as preparing for a marathon. But it's also not something that you can build without doing this. Chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of what? By reason of use. In other words, for those who practice these things. By reason of use, what does it say? Have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you want to build your endurance as a Christian, you need to practice discerning good and evil. You need to practice the Christian faith. You need to be involved developing the fruit of the Spirit and setting aside the works of the flesh. You need to be involved constantly in trying to pursue holiness. He says in chapter 12, verse 12, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You're going to have to develop endurance by doing these things that will help you finish the Christian race. It's not going to be possible by being distracted by things of the world, because the things of the world are passing away. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. It's not going to happen by you taking a nap, spiritually speaking. By you just sitting back and letting someone else live your Christian faith. Mom and dad are not going to be able to get you to heaven. You know, God has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. Do you understand what I'm saying? Have you heard that before? Okay, what I'm saying is, even your children are going to have to become His children before they get to heaven. They're not going to get to heaven on your faith. No one is going to get to heaven on anyone else's faith. So God doesn't have grandchildren, not grandfathered into heaven. You're going to have to build your own faith. You're going to have to build your own endurance. You're going to have to practice. You're going to have to also face the challenges. You're going to have to also do all the things that are necessary in order to continue. It also says we must have a mentor. Chapter 12, verse 2. If we want to build endurance, if we want to finish, we're going to have a mentor. Look what it says. It says, looking unto whom? Unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oftentimes, really good athletes have mentors. They have models. They have someone that they want to imitate. They envision themselves doing it. And that's why they're always pushing themselves. And they have, oh, one day I'm going to do this. One day I'm going to be just like this person. We have the same. His name is Jesus. Jesus taught us the power of faith when He envisioned the finish line. Look what it says. Who for the joy that was set before Him. In other words, He envisioned what was going to be the end. He didn't envision the cross. He didn't envision the nails. I imagine at one point He did. But that wasn't His main focus. His main focus was not, oh yeah, oh man, I really got to build up. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to take this. Okay, once I get past this suffering, I'm good. No. He was motivated by something way beyond the cross, way beyond the crown, way beyond the saliva that landed on his face, the humiliation that he experienced. He was looking way past that. He was looking to his exaltation. He was looking to the end and what all of that was going to accomplish. And that's what he's wanting to teach us. Visualize yourself in heaven. Visualize yourself one day with God, praising with the angels. Visualize one day seeing that you have finished the race, you have fought the faith, and you are looking forward to his coming. Visualize yourself. If you get sick, I'm going to teach all of the nurses and all of the doctors around me, if I'm on my deathbed, I want them to see that my faith is in heaven. Visualize that if you have problems in your home, that you're going to be able to continue, and you're going to be able to continue because you're going to look to Jesus, and you're going to look to the end, not to the problems now. You're going to look to the end, and whatever it takes, whatever you need to do, you're going to look to the end. And this is what Jesus did. He looked to the end, so this is what we need to do. But he also taught us the power of sacrifice. He taught us the power of sacrifice. Look what it says. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew that his pain was not the end of the story, but that his pain was part of the story. Sometimes we want to go to the benefits and we want to skip the process. You know, there are a lot of people that want to go to heaven, but they don't want to bear their cross. We can't skip that. And so we need to learn the benefits of sacrifice. Every good athlete understands that. You will look at motivational videos, you will hear motivational speakers, and they will tell you over and over again that the pain and the suffering only will make you better and they'll make you stronger, and you gotta visualize, and they really pump you up and they build you up, but it's for something temporal. Now Jesus is building you up and pumping you up for something eternal. He's saying, yes, that's right. The suffering that you might endure, the cross, whatever your cross, what you're going to have to crucify yourself. Sacrifice will benefit you, even though you may not understand it. You have to believe it. And so, final point. Enduring faith is a shared faith. Let us run together. Enduring faith is a shared faith. 12 verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The author is using the metaphor, I believe, of a marathon in ancient times, and they had the audience all the way around them. But the audience in this particular case was made up of those who had gone on before, chapter 11. All of those faithful people who had gone on before. Full of those who had already finished the race. Full of those who had already completed their marathon. Full of those who had already done what we are wanting to do. I say that this is the positive version of George Santayana's popular quote. I'm sure you've heard of it. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Have you heard that? Okay. The Bible has taught that a long time ago, only in a much better way. He says, those who remember the past are more likely to repeat it. That's what he's saying. Remember those who have gone on before. This is a shared faith. This is a marathon. Have you ever seen a marathon with just one person starting at the line? No, you know the Boston Marathon has over 30,000 people. Now that's serious. All right, they're all starting at the same time. Not all of them finish. They don't all finish at the same time. Some of them don't finish at all. But the point is they're all running together. And why is this so famous? Because it gives you encouragement when you see other people doing the same thing you're doing, running the same race that you're running. It's a shared faith. We need to remember that our example is going to affect other people. And that's the point of chapter 12, verses 12 and following. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, you see someone that's kind of falling behind. Man, do something. Do something. Think about your fellow Christians who are also running the race. It reminds me of the story of Megan Vogel, a 17-year-old who was running around the race, and she saw Arden McMath after they were finishing their 3,200-meter race. Arden was so exhausted and her knees were about to give in. And here comes Megan, and she was about to finish, and instead of passing her to the finish line, she stops, puts Arden's arm around her, and they both go to the finish line together. In other words, she stopped thinking just about herself, and she was thinking about her fellow runner. It also reminds me of the story of John Akwari from Tanzania, 1968, in the Olympics there. It was a marathon, and you know marathons are very popular in the Olympics. And sadly, he fell. He hurt his knee, he hurt his head, he hurt his elbow. But he got back up, he bandaged his leg, and he kept on running, though he was limping. All of the runners had already come in, several hours had already transpired, and there, John is still coming. The audience had already gone home. He was still on his way to finish line. They heard he was coming to the finish line. The audience heard he was coming, and he was still racing. He was still trying to finish. Several hours later, the only one left, hurt, injured. Why? They all came back. And as he was coming inside the stadium, they started cheering him, and they started saying, yeah, go, go. And he was barely limping, and he finished. He finished the race. And so then, when he was asked, what made you go on? This is what he said. He said, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it. He was no longer thinking about himself. He was thinking about his fellow countrymen. And so as I close, let me plead with you that your endurance is so important to you and to your faith, but it also will have such an effect on others. God didn't send us to this race to start it. He sent us and allowed us to be in it so that we can finish it. And if we finish it, perhaps we will become part of those cloud of witnesses that will encourage and cheer others on to do the same.